be seated. For those that don't know, church family was hard on me this week. They beat me up in kickball, and so now I am disabled. Amen. And so pray. It's getting better. I thank the Lord. I go on Tuesday to see the doctor, but I either tore or pulled a calf muscle, or Brother Scott was actually sharing, he's had a similar injury. He's a ligament, and so it should heal on its own, and I'm rejoicing in that truth. But if I can stay off of it, I've already been rebuked a few times for being on it. Amen. And so, but I know it's out of love and care, and it's not really a rebuke, just care. I appreciate that. Matthew chapter 5, we're gonna read a text that honestly, as I've studied it, the more troubled I've become. Not troubled at what necessarily Jesus is saying, but how far and how really tough it is to be obedient to this. Jesus, of course, is preaching what we know, a sermon that we've entitled the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters. Talk about preaching, man. If you had someone like Jesus, man, could you imagine hearing him preach? But we do get to hear him preach. We have it recorded in the pages of God's Word. And Jesus, of course, is teaching really what his kingdom, the kingdom he has come to establish, is like. There was a lot of misconceptions about Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, the Jews had just assumed, because when you read the Old Testament, it's really hard to see God's timeline. And of course, we have the benefit of hindsight. Hindsight being 2020, as they've said. We can see, I can see God's plan. And a lot of what would be termed confusing text, especially in the book of Daniel, are made a whole lot clearer now because, right, it's history and we see the hand of God and how he has worked. But the Jews had this concept, and of course, it's very much informed by their history, right? The Jewish people had a kingdom. It was a great kingdom. Under Solomon, it had expanded its borders to beyond whatever it had been before, and what glory days they had experienced. And of course, we see the separation of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then we see just these cycles of disobedience and God's judgment and repentance. And then finally, it comes to the place where God says, you know what, I have to deal with you. And we see the northern kingdom is basically wiped off the map because of their idol worship, because of their wickedness. The whole kingdom taken, right, captive, many of them murdered by the Assyrians. The whole northern part of Israel repopulated by people from all kinds of lands. The southern kingdom lasted another few years. And of course, about 140 years later, the southern kingdom experiences the Babylonians coming in. And God has already told them through the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah that there would be a 70-year captivity. Daniel is, of course, made aware of that in Daniel chapter 7, and he rejoices in that truth, that the 70 years are nearly done, that God is going to restore again the kingdom. And so the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel, and many of the northern Israelites of all tribes that actually come to the south. And so it wasn't just at that point the two tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. But really, all the tribes were represented in the southern kingdom. Many of them had left the northern kingdom because of the great idolatry of Jeroboam, where he had raised up his own temple and had multiple places of worship and high places. And so many of the faithful priests and faithful people fled from the northern kingdom and came to the southern kingdom. But there they were, and there they were called upon to worship God. They had the truth, but yet they went after idols. They were worshiping God in a synchronistic way, and including the worship of this world and their own thinking into the worship of God. And God brings captivity to them. And so this once great kingdom is essentially wiped off the map for a period of 70 years. And go to Psalm 125. I was actually studying this for our Snohomish Bible study. And we love to use Psalm 125. I'm sorry. Hang on. Now I do this to myself. The Bible says, they that go forth weeping, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. We've heard that, right? Maybe it's 126. Maybe someone will find it and tell me, I'm sure, here in a minute. Oh, yeah, 126. There we go. I knew it was in the 120s. Anyway. And this is actually a psalm written at the time of the return of the nation of Israel from the land of Babylon. And really what's actually being said there in context, there is a principle that if you go forth, right, and you bear precious seed, you will reap. Right? The book of Galatians tells us that in chapter 6. You reap what you sow. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap destruction, corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap what? Life everlasting. But here, right, the nation of Israel is rejoicing. Here they come back to this land, a barren land, a land that has lied fallow for 70 years. And by the way, that number of 70 is no mistake. That was the number of times that Israel had disobeyed God and not let the land lie fallow. They were supposed to every, right, 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. They didn't. They were too greedy. They didn't want to trust God, that God would provide their needs in that seventh year. And 70 times they did that. You know why? That's why God put them in captivity for 70 years. He gave the land 70 years of rest. Isn't that cool? Now, they come back. They are now in a land populated by foreigners, in a land in which the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The walls are cast down. All that they had built is destroyed. And they've come back, and here they are looking at this desolate place. And that's what they're saying then. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Can you imagine getting to return home after 70 years? That's what he's describing here. And our tongue was singing, then said they among the heathen. The Lord had done great things for them. And that was the testimony among the heathen that lived there in the land. Man, God has done great things for this nation, bringing them back out of captivity. That just didn't happen. The Lord had done great things for us, they say, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They, as you think about, they're coming back and they're trying to bring the land back into making it productive. They that sow in tears, sow what? Reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so the nation of Israel had experienced such turmoil, such a great fall in the kingdom. And so when they came back for the next 400 some years, we know that as the silent years. And history tells us that the Israelites often were under the captivity of not just the Persians, but then the Greeks and then the Seleucids. And then they had thrown off that captivity. And for about 100 years, 120 years, they had actually had a kingdom. Did you know that? Right before the time of Christ, before the Romans came, in around 40 BC, the Jews had actually had a kingdom again for 120 years. And now Jesus, of course, the Romans came and the Romans made them, right, subject to them and subjected the Israelites to themselves and made them simply a protectorate, a colony of the Roman Empire. And if you could imagine, the Roman Empire imposed heavy taxes. They imposed great burdens upon the people. And the people again are crying out, Lord, send us a deliverer. Send us the Messiah. When you read the book of Zechariah, you read about his kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, and what a wonderful kingdom it is. And so the nation of Israel is crying out, send us the Messiah, and the Messiah came. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's actually redundant. Jesus, Messiah, the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. But Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, has come. The anointed one is here. And in the minds of the people, woohoo, freedom at last. He is going to deliver us from the work and the oversight and the slavery and the onerous taxes and all that the Romans have brought upon us. He's going to bring about that kingdom that the Old Testament promises. But they didn't understand God had another plan. That the kingdom that the Messiah was bringing, the first kingdom, was not a kingdom like they thought. Was not a kingdom where they would be again set free from earthly, right, bondage. The Messiah is bringing a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, that will set them free from sin's bondage. So Jesus spends three chapters here in Matthew 5 explaining to these Jewish listeners, here's the essence of the kingdom. Here's what the followers of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom, how they live. Here's how it, right? Here's how it's going to go. And we saw, of course, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, we go back to our text, Jesus begins with what we commonly know as the what? The Beatitudes, these declarations of blessing. Not as a checklist of things for us to try to do, but rather as characteristics of those who are citizens. That God has done a new thing and worked a new work in their hearts. Jeremiah 31 says that what? That new covenant will be one of a new heart. It'll be a spiritual change, a covenant that God makes with his people. And even though we're not Jews, I'm a Gentile, right? Fully Gentile, as far as I know. I've never taken a DNA test. I'm always scared to because I'm afraid what I'll find out. Amen? You know, I hear all these horror stories about people finding out, you know, things they didn't really want to know. Amen? You know, my grandfather was some sort of bank robber or something. I don't know, right? But here's the truth. Even though I'm a Gentile, at least as far as I know, the new covenant extends to me. Now, God is not done with his people. Romans chapter 9 tells us that. In fact, Romans 9 through 11 is Paul dealing with this question. Okay, Paul, Romans 1 through 8, you're saying God is going to keep his promise. He's going to save us. He's going to sanctify us. What about Israel? God, it seems like God's not keeping his promise with Israel. And Paul spends three chapters addressing that question. And he says, is God done with Israel? Nope. God will keep his promise. And he will. That's what those 7 years of tribulation are for. They're a time of Jacob's trouble. God is bringing to a conclusion all the covenants he has made with the nation of Israel. And so we come here to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is describing what does this kingdom look like? What do the citizens of this kingdom look like? And we're going to come. We looked, of course, at the Beatitudes. We understood. Look, if you would, in Matthew 5, verse 13. He says of these citizens, ye are the what? Salt of the earth. He says in verse number 14, ye are the what? Light of the world. It's this declaration of truth. Not you're supposed to be, not you might be, but you are. The citizens of the kingdom are salt and light. If you're born again today, you are a citizen of the kingdom. Even though, right, you live on this earth, even though you can't see this kingdom, you have been made a part of this kingdom. In fact, Philippians chapter 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And that kingdom, which today Jesus sits upon the throne, someday will be brought to this earth. And that will he'll come and he'll begin with 1,000 years of rule. But it's an eternal kingdom. It doesn't just last 1,000 years. It's forever and ever. And so we're a part of that kingdom. You, if you're saved today, and we'll talk about what saved means. That we like to use Christianese language, and people are like, what does that even mean? If you're a child of God, if you've been born again, then you're a citizen of the kingdom. In fact, Philippians 3 says that's where your citizenship is. You're just a visitor here. You're just sojourning here. This is just a temporary stopping place. Amen? And so we understand that we as citizens of the kingdom, we are salt and light. Now, how are we salt and light? Well, thankfully, Jesus answers that. Verse 16, specifically about light, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may what? What are they going to see? Your good works. And glorify who? Your Father. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Your Father. By the way, just as an aside, rest in that truth. If you're saved today, you are a child of God. Most problems we have in our lives as Christians are because we misunderstand our identity. Satan is a liar. He's an accuser. In fact, that's his name. The word Satan, you know what it means? Accuser. Job gives us an example of that, doesn't he? Job, right, talks about how he appears before God and he begins to accuse men. He begins to slander men. And what does God say? Have you considered my servant Job? Well, and then Satan backtracks. Well, he wouldn't be so upright if you let me mess with him. And God gives the ability, and to me that's amazing. God gives, within parameters, God gives Satan the ability to touch Job's life. You say, why would God do that? Because ultimately, in the end of the book of Job, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. And so God allows things into our lives. And this week, I don't know about you, has been a week of trials. How many have had some trials this week? Go ahead and raise your hand. It's okay. We're all family. Man, I'll raise both hands. If I could raise a third foot, I would, all right? But I'd probably fall over, and then you'd have to come pick me up. Anyway, it's been a tough week. Supposed to be a wonderful week, a week of rest, but man, the trials just came and came. And then as a pastor, I'm hearing about trials amongst the church family. And I say, well, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord's like, you know, I'm testing. I'm allowing these things because I want to make you more like Jesus. And I want myself to get the glory. And in some ways, I believe God did get the glory in some of the trials. And sometimes God didn't get the glory because we responded incorrectly to the trials. But in the end, he's such a loving Heavenly Father. And when we live as citizens of the kingdom, when we allow his transforming work to take place in our hearts, when we are what he's called us to be, salt and light, men give glory to God. It draws men to him. And so we see that. And then Jesus deals with a thought that was certainly had by some of those there in verse number 17. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. There were those who said, you know, Jesus has come to turn the law upon its head, to destroy it, to do away with it. And Jesus says, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he certainly did he not? All 613 commands given by God in the Old Testament, Jesus kept every one of them without fail. Now, he didn't keep the traditions of men, but he kept the commandments of God. He fulfilled not just the keeping of the law, but he fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he took upon himself the death required by the law for sin. Even though he had no sin, he became sin for us who knew no sin. So we can be the righteousness of God in him. And then Jesus begins to say this, and I think this whole dialogue, especially here in chapter 5, hinges on verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at this. Ye shall in no wise, or no case rather, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you know, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the most righteous people you know, the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to have a place in this kingdom. This kingdom I'm describing, you don't get to be a part of it unless your righteousness is up here. And to the common Jew, if there was anyone you could look to as an example of righteous, it was the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they were so righteous. Righteous. They would literally tithe. I've said this before, from their spice drawer. Right? They would go and buy spices, and they would take a tenth or, you know, 20%, because actually the tithe was, if you look at it, it was 33%. By the way, people always size, you know, up. The Old Testament tithe, according to the Jews, was 33%, not 10%. They were to give 10% to the upkeep of the tabernacle, 10% to, or the temple, 10% to the work of the Levites and the priests. And then every second year or third year, they give another 10% on top of that. Some people are all worked up about giving. If you're going to tithe according to the Old Testament, at least do it right. Amen? Now, I believe that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he have, and I believe that predates the law, predates everything, all the instructions God gave, and boy, it's a good principle for us to follow when we understand that all we have is his. And giving, I'll tell you, I don't preach on giving a whole lot. We have a very giving church. But understand this, when you fail to give, it's because you fail to understand your money and its role in your life that it's given to you by God. And that what I do, and the idea and the act of giving is me acknowledging all you've given me has come, it's come from you, God. It's not mine. I'm just simply a steward. And as an acknowledgement of that stewardship, I'm going to give a portion back to you. Isn't that beautiful? And so we understand this. Jesus says you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gives us six examples of what that righteousness looks like. He begins with the idea of murder. And for the Jews, murder was just simply the physical act of taking another's life. And Jesus says the commandment goes far beyond that. It goes beyond how you feel towards someone and what you say about someone, what you say to them. He then says, okay, the Jews said, well, adultery is just simply the act, the physical act of breaking the marriage vow. Jesus says, no. In fact, lust in the heart, right, is what I'm after. It's not just the physical act of adultery. It's the lust that is in your heart. And if a woman or if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her in the eyes of God. See, again, Jesus says the standard God has for righteousness is here. What the Pharisees and scribes had done had brought the standard down to a place where they could accomplish it. And that is the typical reaction of man when they are faced with God's standard. Man wants to do what with God's standard? We want to lower it. Right? We want to lower it. It's like lowering test scores so everybody passes. Yay, we're all winners. Are we? Right? Or everybody wins. We were in a T-ball league when the kids were little and they didn't want to tell the kids the score. Everybody wins. Do you know what those kids did? They kept score. Those little 5 and 6 year olds, they knew who won. I mean, they didn't know anything else. They're like, but they knew who won the T-ball game. I'm not going to call any names. We got some pictures out there that show you what a 5 or 6 year old looks like. See, we try. We want to take God's standard and lower it to our something we can accomplish. Jesus says, no, you got to keep it here. You got to keep it where God put it. And if your righteousness doesn't meet God's righteous standard, there's no place for you in the kingdom of God. Now, I want to share with you good news. The good news is this. Well, the bad news is you'll never reach that standard. Have you tried? Have you ever tried to even just keep the Ten Commandments? None of you have? You're all a bunch of heathens, I can tell. All right, no. Right, you ever tried? I'm just going to be a good person. And how long did that last? Maybe a week, maybe two, maybe a month if you're really good. And then you fail in some way, right? And then James adds on to that. He says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you have broken the law in one point, you are guilty of all. So if you've told one lie, then it's as if you've broken all the laws. The punishment is the same. And so the bad news is that you or I, on our own, in our own strength, cannot keep God's perfect righteous law in any way. And that's why the Bible says the law is weak through the flesh. The flesh cannot keep God's perfect standard. It's impossible. The Bible says for all have what? You know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is God's glory? It's His perfect holiness and righteousness. And man thinks, and you may be sitting here thinking, well, I was taught if I trust Jesus and what I do is then I really live good. You know, that's what the Muslims believe. If I just live good enough and my good works outweigh my bad, literally there are, if you go to the Temple Mount, there are arches on the Temple Mount and they literally believe that Allah is going to hang scales from those arches and He is going to weigh the works of man. That's nowhere in the scriptures, by the way. But and again, that's really just the religion of Cain. The religion of Cain says, God, I'm going to bring to You my best. But I want to hear tell you, your best will never be enough. Your best will never be enough. The only punishment that God will accept, the only payment, rather, that God will accept for sin is death. You say, well, that's terrible. I've only just lied. See, I don't think we understand just how heinous sin is, how much of a rebellion against a good God it is. We look at sin and we categorize it, right? In this world, we put it in different shades of gray. But sin is a great affront against God and a rebellion against a good and almighty God. And God has established that the payment for sin is what? Death. You sin, you die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam and Eve were told, you eat of the tree, you disobey me, ye shall surely die. From the beginning, that's what it's been. And there is death. For all sinners, there's death. And here's the beautiful truth. Here's the good news. That was the bad news. The good news is this. Yeah, while the standard is here, there is one who has kept the standard. You know who kept the standard? Jesus Christ. See, he came as man. He lived for 33 years on this earth. He was tempted, as the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And he kept God's perfect righteous standard because he's God. And he became man, fully God, only laying aside the free work of his will, submitting his will to the Father. We sang that, not my will, but thine, is what our Savior said. He came, he lived perfectly, and then he willingly, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, laid himself down upon the cross and took sin's punishment, not because he deserved it, but rather because he died as your substitute. That's the good news. But he didn't just die. He wasn't just crucified. He wasn't just buried. 3 days later, he what? He rose again. To be the first fruits from the dead. The very first to have risen from the dead. And that gives us the hope of our own resurrection and eternal life. All that will place their faith in Christ alone can experience the work of God in justification, where God takes your sins and places upon him. And then he takes his beautiful, perfect righteousness and gives it to you. You say, why would he do that for me? That's a great question, isn't it? You know why he'd do that for you? Because he loves you. And he is just to do so. Romans 3 tells us he's just and the justifier of all that will come to him. And so we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We look at murder, we look at lust, we look at the standard, we look at oaths and keeping divorce, and we look at keeping our word. We looked at that last week. But now let's look at verse 38. He says, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. See, the standard God holds for, right, when we're taken advantage of, is not retribution, but radical love. When you read this, does it trouble you? What do you mean, turn the other cheek? What do you mean, if they sue me, let him take not just what they've won in court, but give them other pieces of clothing as well? What do you mean? If I am forced to do something, don't just do what I'm forced to do. Go beyond what I'm forced to do. What do you mean when someone comes asking and desiring of me to give? That's radical, right? I don't know about you. We'll talk a little bit about, I think, what Jesus is meaning in context. You come up to me and you punch me in the face? Amen. It's going to be really hard to turn the other cheek, isn't it? So let's consider what Jesus has to say here. Okay, let's again, the righteous standard is here. God's standard is here. The Pharisees have lowered it to here. In verse 38, Jesus is responding to what the Pharisees have taken from God's law, and they have lowered the standard. What Jesus says here in verse 38 is found in Exodus 21, verse 24. But what had happened is this. While God had given that instruction, he had given that instruction very purposefully. But the Pharisees had taken what God had said, which God had given that instruction to the courts of Israel. If you read Exodus chapter 21, the audience given there is not every Israelite, but rather the people, the judges that make the judgments. When people come to them, he's giving them instruction on how to apply the law. And so what takes place is the Pharisees have gone and said, okay, we're going to go ahead and we're going to twist what God has said. We're going to say, okay, it's not just for the judge or for the court to determine what the right restitution is. It's for you personally. If someone does you wrong personally, then guess what? You get to take from them as well. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if Brother Brandon's out there and he's got his Kia and he rams into my Yukon, then it's only right that I take my Yukon and I ram him, man. And we just have a grand old time playing bumper cars in the church parking lot, amen? Wouldn't you agree? Okay, that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he's done me wrong, and so now I have an opportunity to do him wrong. Jesus says, that's not what God meant by that at all. Yeah, turn the other bumper, right, amen. Thankfully, my bumpers are already scratched, brothers, so we're good, all right? Amen, yours too. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, the idea of the command in Exodus chapter 21 was this. It was the fact that, guess what? The scope the Pharisees had taken had broadened it, not just from the courts, not just that judges were to apply the law in this way, but they had broadened the scope of this command to give permission to anyone to seek retribution. Number two, the idea is that I should be able to exact, like it was required that I exact from you what you have taken from me. But rather, this law was given to limit the punishment, that the punishment must fit the crime. That makes sense, right? Due process of law. It shouldn't be where, okay, Brandon comes along and he takes his key and he says, I just am really angry at Pastor. And he rams his key into the side of my Yukon. I could say, well, not only am I going to ram my Yukon into your Kia, but I'm going to take an axe to your windshield. Now, have you ever tried to operate that way with people? Okay, you've done me wrong, so now I'm going to do you wrong 2x. How does that normally go? Not good. You ever heard of the Hatfield and McCoys? Go read that story. You get an example, and there's stories all through history, right, where people have taken matters into their own hands and says, you know what, you did me and my family wrong. That's my southern accent, by the way. Some of y'all are going to be offended. I'm from the south. How dare you, man? Oh, I lived in Texas for 5 years. I've got three born there. All right, I'm sort of half Texan, okay? I'm going to do you wrong. You wish you'd never seen me. And the truth of it is, that is our flesh. That's the natural man, and that's what the Pharisees were teaching. Guess what? In your personal interactions, you have the right to exact retribution. But that's not what God said in Exodus 21. That's not the right application of that law. And so Jesus begins to illustrate that my standard is not that you get your retribution, but rather I want you to not get retribution. I want you to exercise radical love. I want you to do something so radical, I would imagine that the hearers of this message were mind-boggled by what he was suggesting. He gives us four examples here, if you would. Let's go to verse number 39. But whosoever, look at this, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So again, they have taken, and instead of using the principle to limit retribution, right, by the civil government, they have brought it into personal relationships saying, you are owed this. Instead of the crime, rather the punishment fitting the crime, they've come along and they've changed God's law to say, you know what, you, Brandon, you get what you are owed in your personal relationships. You have a right to retribution. You have a right to vengeance. Jesus says you don't. Resist, not evil. When personal hurts come your way, it's not for you to get revenge. You say, where do you see that? I'm so glad you asked. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. I figured I'd preach shorter today since I'm standing on the leg, but not going to happen. All right, Romans chapter 12. Paul is giving a variety of instructions on how we are to live, how we are to respond in the church life and the culture that God has put us in. And he says this in Romans chapter 12 in verse 16, beginning with this, a humility of mind, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. You know what that really means? He says, stop trusting your own judgment. Don't trust your own wisdom. Don't be wise in your own conceits. And how conceited we get, don't we? We think we have the answer. We go outside God's principles and we just use our own judgment. Don't be wise in that, he says. Verse number 17. Recompense, what's he say there? What's Paul say? Recompense to no man what? Evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, what's he say? Do you see it? Verse number 19, read it with me. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's a quote of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Let's go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. See, this is radical. Because the world says what? Your flesh says what? If someone wrongs you, then you have every right to get revenge. You have every right to have vengeance. You have every right to sit there with a bad attitude toward them, angry and bitter toward them. He says, don't give place to wrath. There's no place for it. Not in the Christian's walk. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is encouraging the scattered believers of the church there at Jerusalem in their suffering. And they are being persecuted. They are suffering for the cause of Christ. And he says in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, for even hereunto were ye called. He says, this is the example that you are called to follow. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin? Okay, Jesus has done no wrong. There's not one accusation could be laid at his feet. But what does it say he did? Neither was guile found. He's not even the slightest bit deceitful in what he says. Jesus was never double-tongued. You ever been double-tongued where you're thinking one thing and you're saying another? Was Jesus ever a hypocrite? Not one time. There's not one accusation you could lay at the feet of our Savior that he's a liar, that he's a hypocrite, and certainly that he's a sinner. Look at the next scripture. Who, when he was what? Reviled not again. When he suffered, he what? Threatened not, but committed himself to him. Who did he commit himself to? To the Father. To him that what? Judgeth righteously. That's the idea of resisting not evil. It's not, and some Tolstoy, actually, if you read Tolstoy's The Kingdom of Heaven on Earth, I can't remember the exact name of the book, he actually advocates that there is no place for judges, police, armies, according to the Sermon on the Mount. That's not, you can't read the scriptures as a whole and say there's no place for government. Go to Romans 13. Right? God has ordained the powers that be. They're of God. And he beareth not the sword in vain, the Bible says. There's an idea of resisting evil. God has instituted government, right? And justice to be, right, performed by the government. And evil to be dealt with. And if you're a police officer or you're a judge, you know what? It is your civic duty to keep the laws that you have sworn to keep. So it's not talking about, right, the idea that criminals should just be left to be criminals. And we shouldn't deal with any evil. No. What Jesus is describing is when you are, right, offended personally. It's not saying if someone commits a crime against you that you're just supposed to shrug it off either. No. There's laws for a reason. But here's the truth. There are four examples Jesus gives. So go back to our text, and I want to just go through these quickly. Number one, we are to respond with radical love when we are insulted. So often, what happens is context is your friend here. Verse 39, he says, "When whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Back then, to be insulted, literally what would take place, it wasn't that someone was going to come up and punch you in the right cheek. But it's the idea here, and the Jewish hearers would have understood this, the idea that it was of great insult. Someone would come along and they would backhand your right cheek. And that would be one of the greatest insults ever. And that's the idea of being slapped on the right cheek. It was being, right, called a fool. It was being, right, mocked, insulted by those around you. And what does Jesus say to do when we are insulted? Offer him the other cheek as well. Are we to take up our own cause? Are we to respond? When Jesus was reviled, when he was insulted, what did he do? Did he come back? I mean, talk about it. Our Savior could have laid them out. Couldn't he have? He knew their thoughts. He knew every secret sin of those insulting him. He said, man, if I had that power, woo! No one would be safe. All right? Thankfully, you don't have that power. Amen? How did our Savior respond when he was called basically an illegitimate child? He was called a bastard because he was born of a virgin, a woman who is not yet married. He was called, right? He was insulted. He was called one who is a liar. He was called treasonous, a blasphemer he was called. Did he ever respond with insults of his own? He could have. And he could have tore whoever, right? He could have tore them down. But what kind of example did he set? He reviled not again. See, radical love is not retribution. Radical love is saying, Lord, in a spirit of meekness, I am putting those who insult me personally into your hands for your care, for your revenge, for your vengeance. You ever think about why David prayed his imprecatory prayers in the book of Psalms? God, kill them all! That's my version of it. You know, David is putting, even though maybe his spirit isn't exactly right at times, where is he putting his troubles? He's putting them square into the hands of God. But it's not just not responding, is it? Go to our text again. It's not just taking it. No, saying, you know what? Not only am I not going to respond, but I'm going to have a heart of love to you. One preacher was telling this story as he was a boy. He was chased down by three bullies on a bike. This is back when kids rode bikes and not just, right? And he was chased down by three bullies on a bike and somehow got in an argument, and the biggest kid just whacked him in the face. And he turned to him, he was a young Christian, he turned to him and says, go ahead and punch the other one also. And so the guy did. All right. And they realized, man, they punched him a couple times, and so the bullies begin to ride away. He chases them down and says, here's another cheek. And they just looked at him like, man, you're weird. Maybe a little. All right. And maybe that wasn't quite the right response, but it illustrates how often we're looking to get even. Let's go to the second example, verse 40. And if any man will sue thee at the law, what? And take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. So this is the idea, according to the law of Moses in Exodus 22, again, another civic law given to judges, Deuteronomy 24, the outer cloak could not be taken from someone. Why? Because it was literally how you kept warm on those cold nights. You couldn't take someone's outer cloak. But what Jesus is saying, if you are sued for your inner clothing, and when you think about the coat would be like the clothing you wear close to your skin, the outer clothing, but not your coat. He says if they called it the coat, he says, or the cloak, he says, if they will sue thee for thy coat, for your very clothing, let them have your cloak also. Jesus is saying, if they sue you for your coat, that inner garment, far from seeking satisfaction. One writer put it this way, that a disciple, a citizen of the kingdom, will gladly part with what they may legally keep. You know, sometimes we live in an age where everybody's crying out, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. And what we need to do is oftentimes we just need to put things into the hands of God. The Bible says that specifically within the relationships of the church, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because what are they doing? They're bringing matters that can be handled. Now, there are certain criminal matters that churches must bring, right? Sins against children, right? Financial crimes. A church is responsible to bring that to the authorities. And I'll just repeat it because I think it's good to hear. If I, as a pastor, find out that you have sinned against a child, you're going to the police. There's not going to be counseling. There's not going to be a bunch of discussion. No, I'm going to go and let the justice system figure it out. Because too many of our churches have gotten caught into this. Well, we don't want people to know because it'll harm our testimony. No, you actually make it worse. So just, I want to be really clear, because we live in an age where churches feel like they have some latitude to be able to handle it on their own. No, you sin against a child, right? You're going to jail. So it's not talking about that. What he's talking about this is that, you know what, sometimes people, right, they come against us, right? They want to sue us. They want to have justice. And rather, where we can have justice, Spurgeon said this, we are not to resort to law for every personal wrong. We should rather endure to be put upon than be forever crying out, I'll bring an action. I'm going to sue you. But rather allow ourselves to be offended. Radical love. I will allow myself to be imposed upon because of a heart of love for you. The third example is this in verse number 41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him, what? Twain. So now this is one that really is hard for us to identify with, but it's this idea that living in a Roman society, Roman soldiers were allowed to actually compel the subjects of the kingdom to travel a Roman mile, which was a thousand paces or 4,800 feet. And Jesus is saying, two Jews who hated the Romans and hated the fact that they could be forced to carry their gear a mile. Jesus is saying, you know what? When you're forced to do something you don't want to do, do it twice. Do you see how challenging this is? I don't know about you. I read this and I'm like, no. That's what my flesh says. And maybe you're more spiritual than I am. Now let's look at this last thing. Number four, verse 42. Give to him that what? Asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, the only limit to sacrifice in this instance is the limit that love itself would impose. Think about this. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, that's not always saying. In fact, the Bible's very clear that, you know what, there's times where giving something to someone would hurt them. If a man doesn't work, he ought not what? Is the church supposed to just support lazy do-goods, do-nothings? No. If you won't work, guess what? You don't eat. So, he's not saying we just give everything. He's saying, right, our response to when people have needs needs to be a response of radical love. Sometimes I need to give people, remember Peter and John were at the temple gate and there was a man asking for alms. And what did Peter say? Silver, he wanted money. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, But such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ, what? I'm going to give you actually what's going to help you. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda who had no man to put him into the waters? What did Jesus give him? Did Jesus give him a hand into the waters? No, Jesus gave him healing. And there are times people are wanting things from us, but really what they need is something more important. But the idea here is it's a radical love. It's the idea that, you know what? I'm not always just looking, you know, it's mine. Man, if I can give, I will. And I'm going to ask God for wisdom to give to the person in need exactly what will help them. And not just hold it to myself. James talks about that. Go if you would, and we'll finish with this thought. It's not retribution. It's not getting even. It's exercising, the citizens of the kingdom are called upon to exercise radical love in response to offenses, in response to hurts, in response to those who would take advantage, in response to those who would seek to hurt you, insult you, and take from you love. In James chapter 2, we see the respecting of persons dealt with here. How that you'll have someone who comes in well off, and then you'll have someone in poor who comes in to the church, and there's a difference of behavior, treatment towards those people. And verse 4, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? And he goes on and he begins to describe how that how we live demonstrates our faith. And if you look in verse number 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? See, citizens of the kingdom are called to live at a standard that's impossible in our flesh, that is so contrary to the common worldly thinking. And we'll look next week at this. This radical love extends so far as Jesus makes this statement, love your enemies. And so really when we think about it, I appreciate Teresa gave a testimony about speed limits. How, you know what, as a believer, I ought to be obedient to the laws. Even silly speed limits. Amen? But it goes so much further than that, doesn't it? Like, you could take that speed limit thing and become, if you're not careful, and I'm not saying you are, and become somewhat self-righteous. I keep the speed limits. The truth of it is, Jesus says, there is so much more to what I'm calling you to do. And when you are used, when you are abused, right? When you are taken advantage of, when people mock and insult you, when you are treated poorly, don't respond like the Pharisees have told you you can respond, which is get your pound of flesh. No, respond with radical love. Do you think that would draw people's attention? At work, when you are taken advantage of, if your response wasn't to get with your other coworkers and gripe and complain and then figure out a way to steal back your time or whatever you feel was taken from you, but rather to have the right spirit and to say, well, I know it wasn't exactly right, but I'm just going to put this in God's hands. He'll take care of it. What do you think your coworkers would do? You don't know? I'll tell you. You're crazy. Because that's not how people respond when they're taken advantage of, do they? Family member. Now, let's get real, all right? Let's bring it home. Yeah. A family member. They're always coming around. They're always wanting things. They're always using me. How do you normally want to respond? Boy. You might bless them, you might help them, but boy, you're not liking it. Wouldn't it be such a different and refreshing and radical response to say, I love you. And you know what? I know that you have needs, and I'm going to be a blessing to you. And I'm right? I hate to pick on Teresa again. We had that situation with one of your sons, didn't we? Talk about, there's no reason to help where he's at. But what a, it said something to him, didn't it? I guarantee it did. See, that's the radical love Christ calls us to. So when your spouse insults you, radical love says what? I'm not going to insult them back. In fact, I'm just going to allow them, love on them. Amen? You could take all of these and apply them. See, the citizens of the kingdom are called to live at a standard that's far above what we're able to do. And here's what we have. Here's what we need to do. You say, Pastor, what Christ is commanding me to do is impossible. Amen. You can't do it in your own flesh. You know where you need to be? And you need to be on your face before God saying, God, I need grace. Help me. Help me. God's called us to live as citizens of the kingdom. Number one, are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you truly a child of God? Number two, you say, Pastor, I can't. Amen. You're at the right place. You need to go to the one who can. You need to look to your example, Jesus Christ, and know that he gives the grace and the strength to be obedient to what he has called us to do.